Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Wilt thou do thy great wonder today, and through human lips speak the divine word, and take it to listening hearts, that we may know thee better and love thee more. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. These studies are in the book of Romans, and we take them verse by verse and come today to the 10th chapter of Romans and the 14th verse, where there is the great missionary text, "How shall they preach, except they be sent?" We have seen in our last studies that there's a great chain of events that link the sinner in his need to the Savior and his supply. The final link in the chain of events that lead to the salvation of an individual is now set before us. The previous links are these. A needy man must call upon the name of the Lord, accepting him in all his claims and relying upon his atoning work and resurrection for salvation. A needy man cannot call on the name of the Lord if he does not believe in the Lord. A needy man cannot believe in the Lord if he has not heard about him. A needy man cannot hear about the Lord unless someone who already knows Christ goes to proclaim the good news of salvation. And now the last link. The ambassador of righteousness and the herald of the good news is not going out with the truth to proclaim it to needy men unless he is sent. There have been those whose Christian life has been cold towards the need of men because they took the horrible interpretation of the doctrine of election that if God was going to get his elect into the fold, he would get them and that there's no part of obligation upon us. The Bible will not justify any such position. We have already seen how Paul told the Romans in his opening sentences of this epistle that he felt himself to be a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. How is it possible for any believer to come to an awareness of the stupendous grace that has been manifested toward us without telling those who are in such desperate need around us and far away from us because they do not know this grace? The chain of salvation includes not only the quickening work of God, but the individual preaching by someone who already knows the truth of the gospel. And the next question that presents itself is that of who does the sending of the herald of the gospel? There are many who go out with some religious message. Are they the voices of men who speak for God? We must not forget that there are several possible sources of a religious message. I'm not talking about a Christian message. The devil may send messengers to confuse men. Men may band together and send men who do not know the truth and who preach positive error. Men may decide within themselves that they are going out with a religious message. And finally, there are those who are chosen by God and sent forth by Him. Let us look at these various types of religious speakers. First, the Bible teaches plainly that there are religious messengers who were sent out by the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ flatly told the religious leaders of his day that they were not from the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, but that they were sent by Satan. Listen to these words and remember that they are the words of our Lord Jesus. You find them in the 8th chapter of John. He says, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You," and this is still Christ speaking, "you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, if we summarize this teaching of the Lord Jesus, we find that there are religious leaders who are sent out from the devil. In the second place, There are messengers who are sent out by men without the stamp of God's approval. Of these, there may be several types. Some will be sent out by children of the devil, as in the first instance. But there are others who are sent out by men who are honest, sincere, and even true believers in Christ. But since it is impossible for men to read the hearts of men, there is always the possibility that unsaved men will be ordained or sent out to the mission field. The more organizational a church group is, the greater the danger that there shall be time servers who enter the ministry or go to the mission field without having been sent by God. The more spiritual a group or committee is, the greater probability that they shall handle the human side of the work in a spiritual manner and send out men who are truly chosen by God. Now, in the third place, there are men who go out to give a religious message that may or may not be the Christian message, and they go out entirely on their own psychological responsibility without having been sent by God. And finally, there are those who are truly sent by God. These latter are marked by the fact that they are faithful to the message of the gospel, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming to men the good news of salvation through him, bidding them to turn from their sins and come to Christ as Savior and Lord. They back all of their proclamation by the authority of the Bible, the Word of God, and they call Christians to lives of holiness and live themselves as examples of holiness. Now, there's nothing incompatible in being sent by God and in being approved by men to be sent under the auspices of a presbytery, synod, convention, congregation, or committee. It was so in the early church. God saved Paul and gave to him the gospel of grace without his learning it from the 12 disciples. In the second of Galatians, we have the record of Paul's victory over the false doctrine that had risen among the disciples themselves, rebuking Peter in the presence of a company of believers and calling them all back to the simplicities of salvation by grace through faith alone. The Holy Spirit then sent out younger men to whom Paul gave instructions. He told Titus that elders were to be ordained in every city. These were to be married men whose children were faithful. They were to be men who were not self-willed, not ill-tempered, not given to wine, not brawlers, not out for money. They were to be men who exercised hospitality and who loved good men. They were to be sober, just, holy, and temperate. This is in Titus 1:6-8. And in the next verse it is said that they were to hold fast to the sound doctrines that they had been taught. To Timothy, Paul wrote that he was to pick out faithful men and to teach them the doctrines and practices that he had learned from Paul. And the purpose of this training was that they, in turn, might pass on these truths to others. There are many denominations who have committees for recruiting clergy. I cannot find any authority in the Word of God for this. The men who are to proclaim the true message of God must be called and equipped by Him and sent by Him first of all. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, we read that when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, as we read in Matthew 9, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We may be sure that if we lean on God and expect him to work, the Lord is not going to leave himself without a witness, and that the Holy Spirit will pick out men to do his work. The text that we are now studying in Romans is really saying that unless a man is divinely sent to preach the word, it cannot work out effectively to produce faith and life in those to whom he ministers. God must do the sending. I always tell young men who ask me about entering the ministry that they should never become ministers if they can possibly help it. If a man could be satisfied as president of the United States or president of a bank or a college, if he could be satisfied as pitcher for a big league ball team or any other position of honor or distinction or fame, he has not been called to the ministry. God has not sent him. When God sends a man, there is a yearning, churning, burning inside him. Like Paul, he must cry, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And this must be the heart feeling of everyone who has been sent with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I take no special pride in the fact that I preach the gospel. I feel compelled to do so. I should be utterly miserable if I failed to preach it. It is no choice of mine, but a sacred responsibility put upon me. True preachers of the gospel are sent in the same manner that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent from the Father in heaven. This truth he himself declared on the very day of his resurrection. You remember the story. The disciples were in the upper room, to which they had fled because they were so afraid of the same persecutors who had put Christ to death. Suddenly, the Lord Jesus Christ stood among them in all his resurrection power and glory. He calmed them by saying, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Now it should be noted that Christ said twice, "Peace be unto you." The first peace that he gives is the peace of the knowledge of forgiven sin. We know that we have passed from death to life through the work that he accomplished in dying for us on the cross. And that brings peace. The second time that he said, "Peace be unto you," it was in connection with his sending forth of his disciples. Now it is impossible to understand our text in Romans without understanding what happened here in this further commissioning of his disciples. Our text says, "How shall they preach, except they be sent?" And Jesus said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Now that this divine sending was not confined to the 12 disciples is proved by many further references in the New Testament. Christ certainly did not found an ecclesiastical hierarchy. Christ founded a community of believers, among whom there was to be a spiritual equality in honor preferring one another. We turn to the first chapter of the Acts and read that the last words that Jesus spoke while he was here on earth refer to the same subject. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Now that this went beyond the 12 is shown by the fact that there were 120 who were called disciples in the next paragraph of this story, in Acts 1. We turn the page in chapter 4 of Acts, and we find the number of the disciples given as 5,000, and we discover that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness, chapter 4 and verse 31. And the next verse adds, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul." And a little later, there arose a great persecution against these believers. Stephen, who was certainly not one of the 12, but a deacon, became the first martyr, dying for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can see from this that the preaching was not confined to the 12 or to any order of clergy. But at the same time we read in Acts 8:1 that there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad except the apostles. Now it's noteworthy that the 12 apostles remained in Jerusalem, and then we're immediately told that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And thus we find that the first missionaries were not the apostles or the deacons, but the common run of men and women who had been saved. And thus it is that we understand that the acknowledgement of Christ as Savior carries with it the commission to witness to his power and salvation. Now, it's not necessary for me to go on through the New Testament to bring further proof that the Bible calls all believers to be witnesses for Christ. We are all supposed to give our witness in every phase of life and thought. In order to be effective for God in this witness, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we must set forth the content of the truth, which centers in Christ. The great accompaniment of being sent forth by God to witness for Christ is that we have the authority from God to remit and retain sins. We go back to the story of Christ's appearance to the disciples on the resurrection day, and we read as follows in John 20, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now there have been those who claim that this authority became the exclusive possession of one group, who have arrogated to themselves the supposed power of forgiving sins or excommunicating men on the basis of their supposed authority. Their claim is no more valid than would be the claim of a few men who might gather in any town in the United States and declare themselves to be the National Atomic Commission. And then they might say that they had full authority over atomic development, even though they didn't possess an ounce of uranium. A pretense of power is not the power itself, and the Lord has definitely shown us through history that He does not recognize the claim of any church or group of men who say that they have a patent and a copyright on God. To all believers, God has given this great power to remit and retain sins. What is this power? It is the power that is conferred on every child of God who speaks in accordance with the Bible, declaring to men the full message of the meaning of the death of the Savior. How many times I have used this power of remitting sin, and on a few occasions, the power of retaining sin. So many times I have dealt with individuals who were coming to a knowledge of the Savior. To sum up an hour's conversation in a sentence or two, the individual acknowledged that he believed that God loved him, and that God had given his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for him. He believed that Jesus is Lord, and committed himself to Christ as Savior. Then, on all the authority of the Word of God, I was able to tell him that he would not perish, but that God had given to him eternal life. His sins were on the Savior, and he could rest secure in that fact. Now the devil would tempt him to doubt that simple faith in Christ was enough. But God is not a liar, and God says it is enough. Oh, how many times I've seen joy come to the heart at this positive presentation of full assurance of salvation based on the Word of God, and the declaration on the part of the more experienced Christian that sins were indeed removed. At other times, I have had occasion to assure a trembling soul that there was no need for fear, and that he could be certain that his sins were truly removed. I remember particularly the case of one old lady who came to me in a state of spiritual depression. She was afraid that she was lost. I had known her for 20 years as a faithful Christian, depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. Her present state I judged to be physical. For don't forget that just as a Christian may break a bone, so a Christian can have a neurosis or even a psychosis. She said that she believed in Christ, but that she was sure she was lost. I asked her how she would reply to God if death came to her, and she said, "Oh, if I die, I'll be in hell." I said to her, "What would you do in hell if you had your liberty to do as you please?" She replied with earnestness, "Oh, I would tell them that God loves us and that Jesus died to save us." Well, imagine that in hell. I realized that it was an instance where I should apply the biblical principle that the strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. And I looked at her attentively till I had her gaze, and I said, "I assure you, on all the authority of the Word of God, that you are saved, and that your sins have been removed by Christ. They have been cast behind God's back. They are remembered against you no more forever." She seemed suddenly relieved, and she replied, "Oh, do you think so? It gives me so much comfort to hear you say so." I answered, "I can say so only because I know that you have put your trust in Christ and that you love Him." And as the poor old soul left, she said, "Oh, I do love Jesus, and I'm so glad that you're able to give me this assurance." Now, the occasions on which I have retained sins have been much less frequent. I remember a visitor who came to see me as the result of the insistence of a high school girl. Again and again she had invited him to attend our church and to hear me preach, or to come and talk with me. And finally, one day, in exasperation, he turned to her and said, "Now I'll go and talk with your Dr. Barnhouse if you'll give me your solemn promise that you will never speak to me about Christ again." She agreed, and the interview was arranged. For almost 2 hours we talked, and the upshot of the whole matter was that the man continued to declare that he wanted no part of a religion that had a blood atonement, and that he wanted nothing to do with a God who would demand faith in a proposition that did not seem logical to the individual. He frankly stated that he considered his own reason to be the supreme arbiter, and that he ruled against the Bible, and the God and Savior of the Bible. As he rose to go, I said to him, "In all fairness to you, I must declare in the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that your sins are upon you, retained there, and that if you die as you are in an unrepentant state, you will be separated from God forever." He laughed and waved his hand airily as though it were none of his affair. And as my last word, I warned him that we would meet again at the judgment bar of God, and that there he would be forced to admit that I had presented him with the opportunity of trusting the Savior, and that he had refused. It was for this work of presenting the gospel of Christ that God has sent us to men. It is this that we preach, and the results of that preaching issue in a double message. As Phillips translates Paul's word to the Corinthians, "Thanks be to God, who leads us wherever we are, on his own triumphant way, and makes our knowledge of him to spread throughout the world like a lovely perfume." We Christians have the unmistakable scent of Christ, discernible alike to those who are being saved and to those who are heading for death. To the latter, it seems like the very smell of doom. To the former, it has the fresh fragrance of life itself. Who could think himself adequate for a responsibility like this? Only the man who refuses to join that large class which traffics in the Word of God. But the man who speaks as we do in the name of God, under the eyes of God, as Christ's chosen minister. And may each believer remember today his responsibility to tell others. And our God and Father, we pray thee that this word shall go forth under the power of the Holy Spirit to reach the hearts of men, and we give thee the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.